I am enjoying being with you very much and appreciate the hospitality that's been extended to me this week, as well as the words of kindness and encouragement that some of the things that we are sharing are doing some good. I certainly wouldn't enjoy coming here, leaving the family, without it doing some good. But for you to give me that feedback, I'm very thankful. And I know who you are, and I take those thoughts with me as being genuine from you, that it's been worth it for me to come in order to build you up through the Word. I can't do it of myself. We're looking tonight at the section Mark Genesis chapter 21 and 22 for the purpose of looking at Abraham and his faith, and the kind of faith that saves will be illustrated. Now, when we talk about faith, we are not talking about absolute sinless perfection, nor are we talking about a complacency that just knows that God's going to take care of everything, and so it's a haphazard, I don't care type attitude, because we must care, and we must try to be more and more like Jesus, because he is our model, and we are to follow in his steps. And there are those who lived even before him who best exemplify what kind of faith really saves. Abraham is one of those. So if you're talking about what kind of faith does it take for a person today to have under Jesus Christ, it's the kind that Abraham had. And in Romans 4, you will find that what happens is you're just looking in on the life of Abraham at different points in his life, and you'll find he's always trusting God. And when he makes a mistake, he owns up to it. He admits it. He's not arrogant. He's humble, and he wants to conform to the ways of God. So here in Genesis chapter 22, we've got a chapter that really reaches the climax of the faith life of Abraham. And it preaches to us that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And so when we're looking at the life of Abraham, we're finding it's just trial and error, but he's growing to greater degrees of faith. And so what we're at now is just the climax of it. And when we look at this, we have to be just overwhelmed and challenged that here he didn't even have Jesus. And he didn't have as much of the Word as we do. And yet we'll find there is a commitment that is teaching us that it's not the amount of doctrine you have, but it's trusting God with whatever you do know. As you continue to ascend, Joseph did not have much information. Abraham didn't have much information. It's not the information you have. It's what you're doing with what you've got. It's trusting God is the key to the lesson tonight. And Abraham did that. Now, as we look, I want us to get a running start by looking at chapter 21, not the whole chapter, but a good bit of it down to about verse 16 and 17. Starting out here in chapter 21 of Genesis and verse 1, it says, and the Lord, just to give you an idea of what it cost him and what he's going through. And the Lord, now that's Yahweh in the Hebrew here, it's Yahweh. And the Lord, the covenant God, visited Sarah as he said. Now remember, trusting God, it's always as he said. It's always as he said. The disciples learned from the angel that they were to meet him in Galilee. He had died. They weren't believing in him. And Mark 16:7 said, he'll meet you in Galilee just as he said. It's always, ladies and gentlemen, as he said. And so here we find the Lord visited Sarah as he said. It's just not when we want it. It's in his time. It's in his time. You have a beautiful song in your hymn books, in his time. And that's really the key to a life of faith, is to accept his timing. And he doesn't dwell so much on days and years. Time is nothing with him. And so there's a waiting that has to be there, that it's not always on our time schedule. And that's one of the ways that we can become unfaithful, is not accepting God to be in the lead, but binding upon God our own timetable as to when we want the prayers answered. There have been many people who think God's been unfair because he won't come down to our timetable. We're running on his schedule. But if we're requesting or praying to him and trust him, then we're going to allow him to be God and work when he's good and ready. And the Lord visited Sarah as he said, and the Lord, notice the repetitiveness of this, the double experience means a lot in Hebrew language. See, Lord and then Lord again. And you'll find this double experience of visiting. Visiting Sarah as he said, then it says the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. There's your double experience. And what that is there for is to kind of solidify and to reemphasize it's always just the way God said it would be. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age. Now, when Sarah didn't think that God showed up on this promised son quick enough that would deliver the great nation, the land, and the seed promise, what does she recommend to Abraham? Correct. And of course, that's where Hagar then gave birth to Ishmael. And we find that is not the son of promise. So sometimes in our life, as servants of God, we will get out of line. We won't be as God conscious. And as a result, we will begin doing things to help God out. And that's kind of what's going on here. Well, I guess maybe he meant for us to go ahead and do it. Waiting is one of the hardest things in life. Not doing, waiting. You know, some people can't even do. That's shallow. That's shallow when you can't do. When you can't respond in activity to a God that has been active to us, that's pretty shallow. The biggest challenge in faith is not doing. And we hear a lot of sermons on doing, doing, doing. And yet the greatest challenge is the sermons on waiting, waiting, waiting. That's the real test of faith. And it's a failure of many a saint. They just can't wait. So we find in this verse 3, and Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And this is the idea. The name reflects a holy joy. She's been waiting. They've went through a lot. And so this is a happy moment, a holy joy. And that's what his name really reflects. And then we find, and Abraham circumcised his son. Now that goes back, of course, to the promise, the covenant that was made in chapter 17 and verse 12, the cutting of the foreskin of the male flesh after 8 days. And it's the shedding of blood, which blood represents life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It is used as a vehicle for the soul, as an atonement, as a covenant, a binding covenant. I stake my life on it. And if one of the other violates the covenant, it frees the other. And so that's why God is no longer working with Israel as a nation, but only the spiritual seed. That is his nation today, not the physical nation of Israel. Only the faithful people, the faithful seed. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. As God has commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old. Now that's a biological impossibility. From a natural standpoint, it's impossible. And so we find that God was working here, 100 years old, and when his son Isaac was born unto him. And it says, and Sarah said, God. Now, this is not the God Yahweh. This God here is meaning creative power. And it fits. If he's using the name creative power, the powerful creator, it fits. And Sarah said, the creative, powerful God had made me to laugh. Now, this is not the laugh of the disbelief that she had experienced prior to this. This, of course, is the holy joy being reflected so that all that hear will laugh with me. So it's a joy. It's a joyful moment. The promise is now here. Been waiting for it and waiting for it. And now we find that it can get underway. And she said, who hath said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So she is full of joy. Now the way life is as faithful people, or the way life is, period, but here we find the way life is for Abraham is you're waiting and waiting and you finally get an answer to prayer. The son of promise is now there. But right on the heels of that, always it seems in the Bible on the heels of that, are some pretty trying circumstances that he's going to go through. So the idea, ladies and gentlemen, is this. As soon as you get some good news, right on the heels of that often is some bad news. And God wants us to go ahead and trust him, good and bad, as he said. And so we now are looking at some tough things he has to do. So it says, and the child grew and was weaned. This is Isaac. We're still full of joy. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. Now the Oriental custom was the weaning, which could even last up to 3 years. And so Sarah saw Now, this is not just a glance. This is an intent watching. This is observing. And Sarah saw the son Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Now, literally, that is always mocking. And mocking is not just laughing or making fun of. This is a very serious contention. This reflects unbelief. It reflects envy. There's no problems more severe to us than home problems. And we find that Abraham's family, because of this marriage, because of this birth, this handmaid through Hagar, there was nothing but a rough time in their home. And so we find that she now is going to report this to Abraham. It says in verse 10, "Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be with my son Isaac." Now, it'd be easy for her to say that on the surface because she never did like them being there. She didn't like Hagar being there, and she didn't like the whole scene. It didn't work out. They had home problems. But she's really not speaking totally from that perspective right now, because she is observing that Ishmael will make it rough for the promised son to perform and may then be corrupted. So to keep the seed pure, let's make sure we get rid of Ishmael. And there is some of that faith being reflected now in her. And verse 11 says, "And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight." Why was it grievous to him? Pardon me? Yes, he probably liked him. I mean, Ishmael is at that age where, I mean, Ishmael was everything you'd want in a son. What does fathers usually want in a son?
To be like them.
Let's get into specifics. What would Abraham like specifically about Ishmael?
The important thing was an heir.
All right, the important thing would, of course, be an heir. And, of course, it'd be an heir to what? To God's promise. And, of course, there would be some military exploits. I think what I'm getting at is basically what you'd want in a son. Does anybody here want an effeminate son? Usually a father being raised in our generation, you kind of want an effeminate son that just reads encyclopedias? You know, usually, you know, later on you will. Hey, he's smart. But usually you want somebody that you wouldn't mind coming home with a black eye once in a while, just as long as he didn't start it, and certainly since he finished it, hopefully, with a victory. That's the way the old way of thinking was. I think that Ishmael was a very strong warrior type individual, one who had the credentials to establish a nation. He had leadership ability, I think, because he does become a leader of a nation, but heathen. He's very capable of defending his own. So I think there's some robustness in him. There's obviously some independence in him, because that's what they always look for in a leader, in a king. And God did choose him he is going to be a leader, and so that's going on here. So yes, I think you're right that he likes him, and he's grown fond of him. Now, I don't think any of us in here take very lightly a father-son relationship that's been strong, separated either through death or him going off and no longer being there. That's really a hard thing to take. So you try to put yourself in his shoes now, that his son is now going because he's got another son. See, what you were doing, you were waiting all this time for the son to come, and now that the son is here, now you got to get rid of the one that you've grown close to. That's tough. And you'll find in the Bible that this principle is reiterated over and over. This idea of giving up, giving up, giving up. If you really love, then you'll give up. Well, let's keep reading as you start feeling the weight of this going into chapter 22. We're still in verse 12 now of chapter 21. "And God said unto Abraham," look at his faith. Look at the kind of faith that saves. Look at the kind of faith that a servant has. "Let it not be grievous in your sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said to thee," he's going to help their marriage out too by saying something good about Sarah. "In all that Sarah has said, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be." You'll find that Ishmael is potentially a foreigner, and that foreign element could contaminate the promise. That foreign element could contaminate the promise. So keep that in mind. Now, we find that it says in verse 14, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning By the way, there's some reassurance always. In bad news like that, hardship like that, there's always some reassurance. And so God is giving reassurance. Yes, you're going to have to leave your son, but this other son is the one that's going to make a difference. And we don't want this one to corrupt that one and the seed promise. So in and amidst the bad news, you have the promise, your good news, holy joy. Now you go to some bad news, and now he's going to give some reassurance. And what does Abraham do in verse 14? He goes right away. He rises up when? You know, that's what we catch him in chapter 12, immediately. He's always... So a faithful servant is one who doesn't question God. Once God explains himself, he's off and running. And so as hard as it was, faith, you know, people say, well, it's so hard. Yes, but if God said it, if you love God and trust God, then you'll just do it. And that's exactly what we see a saving faith doing. And Abraham is doing that here. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent him away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness. And what happened to them then? Yeah, they were about to die. They were about to die. The water was soon gone. And what happens then? They're about to die. So they die, and that's the end of the movie. Okay. Right? All right, what happened?
God heard the voice.
Thank you. So God allowed pain. See, this is a bad rap against God that people make. The God of love wouldn't allow pain. Oh, who said that? God never did. In fact, he allows it as an instrument to actually help people if used correctly. We are also in a world of sin, which the consequences of it is nothing but pain. And he has promised heaven to get us over that idea that this is where it's at. It's not where it's at. It's a training ground. And so God allowed pain in a sinful world, and yet even in the midst of that, he's allowing some help offered to them to cope with it. That's our God. Get to know him well. So in chapter 22 now, and verse 1, with that as our backdrop, and it came to pass after. Now that's a loose mode of attaching it to, itself to what is following, to what has already preceded it. And so that's where we bring in chapter 21 and the story there that we've just read into this. And it came to pass after, as after he gave up Ishmael, these things, that God, now here God is to emphasize this personal relationship to him. It's God who is going to scrutinize him. He's a powerful God, yet a very personal God. It is Ha Elohim here, so it's the one true personal God, is what he's getting at. And so it came to pass after these things that God, the one true personal God, who's going to scrutinize this man's faith, did tempt Abraham. Now there's two senses in Scripture where this idea of tempt is used. What is one of them? Okay, one is to put to the test. For what purpose? Okay, but for what purpose? I know it tests his faith. That's true. What? Okay, for the purpose of strengthening him. That was God's... It was for good that he meant. It was the purpose of it was to make him better. And trials do make you better. Hard work does make you better. Well, then the other kind would be what? Of tempt. Pardon me? That would not be at the hands of God, but it would be at the hands of Satan. And this, of course, would be for the purpose of trapping. You can compare it to the idea of putting some bait on a hook and trying to disguise the hook in such a way that they won't think it's there, and they'll be enticed by it and grab onto it, and they'll be hooked. And so there are a lot of things out there in the world that Satan uses to trap and hook that look good. What are they? What? Okay, riches. Right, they look very innocent. They look like they bring comfort, get through life a lot better. Abraham was rich. His faith wasn't in that. He wasn't possessed by it, but God did bless people with that at times, not all. What are some other things?
Well, there's a lot of things to do.
Okay, like what? Well, yeah, that was mentioned, pleasure, right? Some of the medicines around can be abused. Some of the things that cure one person may destroy the mind of another, making you high and then slowly deteriorating either your brain or your senses, your motor vehicles, the movement of your body, the judgment. Of course, wine is described in the Old Testament as to do that, just that, that it actually impairs your judgment. But it looks good. What does it say in the scripture, in the Proverbs? It talks about what? It sparkles. It looks good. It's enticing. If it wasn't enticing to us, then the devil would be out of business. Now, one of those ways then, in James chapter 1, 13 to 15, talks about the fact that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death with its separation. Do not err, my beloved brother. And Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, which means that he was approached. But that does not necessarily mean in that he yielded. It just means he was approached. So that's the one form of the enticement that is there, and God doesn't tempt. But he does put people or allow people to be put to the test. Of course, he allowed Satan to even go after Job, you remember, but he allowed it. And even then, Satan was limited as to what he can do. What couldn't he do to Job? Right. That's exactly right. Now, temptation with the enticement attached to it says with a melody, relax the soul. Do what's pleasant in your eyes. Don't be hindered by the fact it's wrong. And it appeals to the very worst part of man, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. The idea of the testing in Abraham's case is the idea of a trumpet call to high achievements. You know, do this right and noble thing. Don't be hindered by the fact that it's painful. Life is a probation. It's a testing ground. It's honing. It's making you better. It's a field for divine aid. So I'm providing this for you to become stronger. So he is going to test him. And what does he expect to get? Well, let's read in Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God, think about all the things we've already studied now. Think about the loose mode, how it refers to what we've already discussed. Think about God, the one true God, the personal God, did tempt. Think about the way it's used here. Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son. Now, here's one thing as we run through this context real quick, that God is obviously wanting us to feel this passage. That's why I started out in chapter 21. He wants us to see the tenderness of this father and the closeness of this father-son relationship. Now, I happen to be one who has a very close relationship with my dad. And we went a lot of places together, did a lot of things, and he spoke wisdom. That's one thing my dad has a lot of, and that is common sense wisdom. He's got a lot of it. He's got fairness. He's got objectivity. He's got kindness behind it, but he also bottom lines things. He's not afraid to tell a person in a very kind way, but a very practical way, the man's wrong. He might have been chosen, if he was living at that time, to go up as a Nathan to David and say, you know, thou art the man. And there are some people who God wouldn't select to do that because they lack courage. They won't tell and face a person when they're wrong. They're thinking more of consequences, and Dad is thinking more about truth, and I admire him for that. There's very few people that I've met in the kingdom of God that love a person enough to tell them the truth. Are you thinking about that? You don't like to, do you? I don't either. It hurts. It hurts. But I want you to see in this passage that he's saying thy son a whole lot. Look at here where he says, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son. And then he says it again in verse 3. It says at the bottom of it, two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And then then he goes again in verse 6 and he says, Isaac his son. Again in verse 7, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and he said, my father. He said, here am I, my son. Verse 8, I want you to see it again. And Abraham, my son. And so we see all the way through here, he's wanting us to meet the challenges and the strength and the bond of a father-son relationship and feel that. He says goodbye to Ishmael, and now the son of promise, the son of his own possibilities is gone. The son of promise is now before him, and he has to say goodbye to him. Now, what is God trying to do when he, what is he trying to find out? What does he want from Abraham? He just wants Abraham. That's all he wants. He wants Abraham. And he is saying to Abraham, I want you to give up that one thing that you love in life more than anything else, your son. And only then will I know that you love me more than you love anything or anybody else in this universe. Now that's a real test, ladies and gentlemen. Now let me ask you, what one thing, if God was going to do this with you, what one thing would God ask you to give up in order for him to find out if you love him more than that one thing? What is it? Yeah, and if you make it personal, you could say, it's my wife.
Might ask you to give up your son.
He might ask you, if that's what you love the most. Because that's what you love. And you know, and his son doesn't represent just the son in this case. It represents the promise of the whole nation. So there's a lot riding on this. He's wanting Abraham. He's not wanting an act of worship, ladies and gentlemen. He is wanting the whole man here. And he's saying, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. Here's the test that's going to say, you do love me more than you do anyone and anything else in this universe. This is incredible. And one of the principles I see in the Bible is that loving is leaving. You know, always, you see in Hannah's case, and giving her son to the priesthood, you know, loving is leaving. Loving is launching. Loving is say goodbye. If you really love your son or daughter, you will let them go. You will say goodbye. If you really love your husband and wife, when they die, you will say goodbye. And it's hard, and yet loving is leaving. God never promised that you would be able to keep your child or keep your mate or keep your father and mother. He never made that promise. And loving is leaving. And I know it was a hardship on my parents to see me go off. But they were proud that I ended up choosing. And the Lord seemed to open doors for me to go ahead and opportunities to preach. But that necessitated me going many, many, many miles away. And grandchildren would be 20 hours driving time away. And then I would be 20 hours away. And yet loving is leaving. And that's why you really get the impact of all of this when you start looking at the old John 3:16 passages so many know. What does it say? God so loved the world that he gave his own son. Loving is leaving. He proved his love by letting his son go in order to save the world. Loving is leaving. There was a lot of risk involved in his going. So we pick up with this, and it says in verse 2, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son. See, God and Abraham have a lot in common. He's giving up his only son. God, of course, gave up his only son, Jesus Christ, whom thou lovest, and I know you love him, and get thee into the land Moriah. Now, this is incredible here because there is no Moriah at this time. This was going to be named later in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. This is used here by Moses as to kind of tell us this is the presence of God here. This is it's already here. And this faith will put him in the presence of God. It's kind of looking ahead right here. Place isn't even built yet, but it's the idea of the appearance of Yahweh, the one true personal God. And so offer therefore the burnt offering, and that's the idea of Olah, which is the idea of the entire offering, not just a part of it. This is the whole sacrifice. And really, if you want to make the comparison, is the idea that Jesus is the whole burnt offering. He gave his total self. So the priest, there's nothing left over for the priest to take. It's all given to him. It's a sacrifice, a total one. And here he's saying, I want your son to be totally given. Olah is the idea of surrender upon one of the mountains which I tell thee of. And verse 3, Abraham, what does he do? Typical, typical, typical Abraham, typical servant of God, typical one who trusts. They hear what God wants, they immediately go do it. He rose up early in the morning, saddled an ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place in which God had told him. Now, I'm going to read for you Galatians 1, 15 and 16. Galatians 1, 15 and 16. Faith really doesn't stop to look at results or to look at circumstances. It just does it. And there's not a lot of people in the world that have a simple trusting faith. I don't mean simple-mindedness. It doesn't matter. You know, they don't need evidences. No, there's evidences there. In fact, if anybody here tonight wants to study tonight or tomorrow about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'll show you that my faith in the Lord is not based on just kind of a religious thing. It's based on very, very solid evidence. In fact, it is so solid that the evidence that I could share with you tonight or tomorrow, whenever you'd like, has been presented to one of the leading historians in this country. And he said that this evidence for the resurrection is airtight historically. But then the question was asked, but do you believe it? Oh, no, I don't believe it, because I believe in a closed system. My world, my philosophical world, will not allow miracles. So he throws the resurrection out, even though it is historically provable. Now, that's what we're dealing with. We are dealing in our age with philosophical prejudice, not with evidence. If you want to deal with the evidence, if you're an honest person, you'll become a Christian. And I'm not talking about just an external religion. I'm talking about a change in your whole life because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the whole burnt offering. Galatians 1, 15 and 16, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. That's what faith, it does not confer with flesh and blood. It accepts what God said. Now, verse 4 then of chapter 22, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. And Abraham said unto his young men, this is faith. I'm telling you, this is faith. Abide ye here with the ass, he tells the servants, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And worship. Hebrews 11, 19 gives us the idea that he actually believed that this son would die and come back again. And how in the world he conjured up the idea of a resurrection is amazing, because he had nothing to base that on except belief. And come again to you. In other words, he believed he'd be back with his son. Now, you talk about faith. He's going to offer his son, yet he believes he's going to come back with his son to these servants. That's faith, and that's an incredible faith. And verse 6 says, and Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife. Now, these are all instruments that are destructive. Destructive instruments, and they went both of them together, father and son. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father? And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? You know, some people have him as a little boy, you know, and just, hey daddy, where's the, you know, come on, folks. Talking about a 17 to 20 year old, he knows what's going on. There's something to be said for his faith. He's very, very passive. He's like a lamb led to slaughter too. He's fully aware of what's going on. And it's a situation that I've experienced with my father that both of us know what each other's thinking, yet we're not sharing it, you know? And I've had that with my father many times where I'm not going to say and he's not going to say, but both of us know what's going on. I believe the depth of that experience is here. Where's the victim, he asked in verse 8. Abraham gives the perfect answer. It's just perfect. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And one of the greatest lessons of people who walk with God is they believe that God will provide. Not always what we want, but God will provide. That's what faith is all about. God will provide. And so it says, so they both went them together. Now, I want you to see the action. It's all put together with and. He wants us to get the full feel of the whole action here. It's very important that we read it. I mean, the Father's love devises the perfect answer. I mean, that's just faith just knows how to reply to things. Verse 9, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son. Look at the action here. And this is historical. This isn't symbolic, folks. This actually happened. Why do you think he's rehearsing this in this kind of detail? This isn't something that might have happened. This is historical presentation. This is factual. And bound his son and laid him on the altar. By the way, did you know that there, you talk about manuscript evidence, did you know that the Iliad is usually accepted to be, you know, even though we have just reproductions, copies of the Iliad, you know, there are only, does anybody know how many copies of the Iliad? Probably about 500 copies maybe in manuscript evidence. Did you know there's only over 26,000 copies and manuscripts of the Bible? Yet it seems like historians, everybody accepts the Iliad as being historically accurate and true. And yet look at this, 600 and compared to 26,000 that you can actually put your hands on. Go to the British Museum and other places. Manuscript evidence is so strong, but hearts are so weak, and we want to do our own thing. We're so self-centered. So refreshing to see this one who is opening up and obeying God here. And it says in verse 11, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. There's that proof of urgency by the double Abraham. Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand. He stops him. Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do anything. So he stops him here. Why does he stop him? He got what he wanted. He got what he wanted. Remember the test? I want you. Now, at first you might get to thinking that this is Molech worship. This is wrong. God's contradicting his own self because he's always taught that you should not sacrifice children like the Molechs did. So the idea then is, why did God order Abraham to do something that he condemned in other places? Answer it. If offering a son is wrong, offering a child is wrong, and it is, Molech worship, then how can God then be God and tell Abraham to offer his son? He knew what was going to happen. He wasn't after the physical sacrifice, folks. That's not. He wasn't after a dead son here, sacrifice. What was he after? He was after the spiritual Abraham. Abraham, do you love me more than you do your own child? And the action proved it. Now let's look at the words, verse 12. And he said, do not lay a hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. And then, of course, the question comes up, usually at the last end of a Bible class. Well, didn't he know already? Didn't he know already? Couldn't he have known? Couldn't he have known? See, I'm just cutting you off in the past. Couldn't he have known that without going through all this? But he chose not to. Correct? Okay. Do not lay the hand. All right, then verse 13. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram. You know, it could have been there all along in a thicket by his thorn. God did provide. So Abraham went and took the ram, who was still in this action, and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. So there's the atonement, the instead of. That's what atonement was, instead of. Jesus died instead of me for my sins, and he didn't do anything wrong. He was tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin, in my stead. And I just operate out of gratitude. And if I don't, then I'm just religious. I don't want to be just religious. I want this thing to be real. And so the only way it can be real is to appreciate, to run on the gratitude that he did it instead of me dying, which is the result of sin, separation from God. Jesus did it for me. I'm indebted to him. He's the authority in my life, and I spend the rest of my life then conforming to the image of his son. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. What do you have in your version? Jehovah Jireh or something like that? All right. And what does it mean? It means God will provide. God will provide. And as it is this day, in the mouth of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son. He can appreciate that. And he will do it himself. In blessing, I will bless you, and in multiplying, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. So he's reiterating that promise, and we reach now the apex of the whole matter as we find an incredible man named Abraham who becomes the father of the Israelite nation, which will later then be cut off for their lack of faithfulness as they broke the covenant. But the faithful people who are called the remnant in the books of Jeremiah and Isaiah will then bring about this seed promise that in thy seed, speaking of the Christ, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That is, it will be available to all of us to secure in this one who died for us, our lamb led to slaughter, our Passover, the one who died for us. So I'd like to close out the class now just with the idea, just kind of trying to let you have just a minute before the bell rings. I would like, rather than everybody getting up, for us just to have a moment of silence here and just be reflective of what we've just studied in this closeness of this relationship. God provides in Abraham's faith, and that faith is the victory. And this is the kind of faith that saves. It's not mental acquiescence. There are some people that preach this idea of mental acquiescence. That's the faith that saves. Far from it. It's the person truly with his whole being responding to a father that he doesn't know completely, but has enough evidence that he is very real and that he means what he says. And it's always, ladies and gentlemen, as he says. So let's just sit until the bell rings and be reflective on this lesson.